We need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that those of you who have been sinning can clear the decks for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit. Our obligation before you is to garner within our souls those principles and doctrines that enable us to do righteous battle in the invisible war. And as we study this particular subject, we are aware of the fact that these are provided for us for our motivation and encouragement to press the attack. Our primary duty is to serve you willingly, but we also can be encouraged by the fact that there are rewards and blessings for those who fight the good fight. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the fourth Nike, and we've advanced to the second area, the second Nike of that paragraph, which is the order of the morning star. It is Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, and here is how it reads. Furthermore, I will give to him, meaning the church age winner, the order of the morning star. Now, the verb in this sentence is the future active indicative of didymi, which is the verb to give. Now, in the context, we're seeing our Lord revealing the various awards which are part of escrow blessings in eternity for church age winners. Each time he evaluates the accomplishment of loyal believers in a given church, there's seven in Western Anatolia, and he identifies them as winners, and he then imputes them their reward. We are therefore to understand that this is a way that the Lord is providing for us information on what is available to us. Now, as we see these passages, there are seven paragraphs in Revelation 2 and 3 having to do with escrow in eternity. To understand that, we've examined quite in detail in the past Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which indicate to us that he blessed us before we were elected. That's another study. We've done it in the past, but nevertheless, it is from that study that we learn that there are awards, rewards, escrow blessings that are imputed to us in eternity past. Now, you can utilize your knowledge of the divine essence in order to understand this. God has 10 attributes in his essence. There are more, actually, but these 10 are basic and obvious. And among these have to do with omniscience and eternal life. So he's not in any way bound by present, past, or future tenses. His knowledge extends into all future history as we would regard it. He was able to peer into human history even before we were created and understand the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person that would be alive during the course of human history. He was able to evaluate these things and was able, therefore, to draw conclusions based on the decisions that we make in our life. And those decisions, by some, choose to follow the divine mandates, to grow in grace, to actuate these principles under pressure, to become good soldiers for Christ. And recognizing this, he chose to impute to these individuals blessings for their time on this earth that would be temporal blessings and for their eternal future. These are called escrow because they are imputed to you before you were elected, and therefore before you were born physically into this life. And as you grow in grace, you get, let's say, closer and closer to their imputation in time. These things are yours with your name on them. And whether or not they will be conveyed to you depends upon how you grow in grace and how you actuate the plan of God. And all it takes is positive volition and a willingness to apply. It's very simple, but very hard to do. We are in the devil's world. We have sinful natures. There are major areas of temptation from the sinful nature and its lust patterns that we each have to deal with individually. We have to deal with those that are active in the lives of others, in whose periphery we find ourselves on a daily basis. We have to deal with that. That's people testing. There's systems out there that have to be dealt with. There's thought testing. Then, of course, disaster testing. And even a fifth one that might be considered that is very important, it's prosperity testing. The United States of America is presently suffering from that. We have had great prosperity over the course of the last 100 years, and we assume the prosperity in no way can be diminished, and therefore there's nothing we can do to cause prosperity to go away, for it to somehow be withdrawn. We are actively, though, making decisions, poor decisions, that are actually accomplishing that end. So when we take a look at these rewards, these Nike awards, we are reminded of the fact that these things are available to each of us. Now, I do realize that the Lord has phrased these things in ways that are hard to nail down precisely. For when I say to you that there is a paradise club, when I say to you that there is a crown of life, when I say to you that there's a royal order, the morning star, and a uniform of glory, we can identify these things as we reference Scripture that is pertinent to these. However, we can't give you a precise, abundantly clear delineation of these things. That is for us to learn in our eternal future. And even if you don't have them imputed in time, and therefore not eternity, you can go to the temple in heaven where there will be a catalog of everyone's escrow blessings, and you can see what you missed out on. You will not be disappointed, except for maybe a moment, because in heaven there is no disappointment. You'll be happy as punch to be there, although naked. But there will be those running around heaven in their uniforms of glory, in their royal orders of the morning star attached thereto. They will be able to go into the paradise club. You will not have the card that allows you entry. You can't go there. You can't eat from the tree of life. There are a lot of things you won't be able to do, but which you will be aware of and know that you had it available to you, but you chose not to stick with the program during the period of time you had on earth. And I think one of the better ways to understand human life is this, that you have been placed in a laboratory experiment. Jesus Christ actually functioned in the prototype divine power system during his incarnation. He was placed here in order to execute an experiment to see if that system was sufficient to sustain a perfect life on planet Earth. He was able to prove that, yes, that is doable. We have that same system, but it is flawed by the fact that we have a sinful nature. Nevertheless, we can function within it during those periods of time that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So that when you are alive on this earth, from the moment you're born physically to the moment you die physically, you are being challenged, you're being tried, you're being tested, you're being validated as to how well you are willing to function as a servant for God during that period of time you have on this earth. So really what is going on here is a vetting process, and you're being vetted for escrow in time and in eternity. And so we see this second Nike award that is mentioned in the fourth paragraph, and we see it here in Revelation 2:28, and it is noted here as being given. These are grace blessings to us as members of the royal family, church age. So far, he has given a privilege. The privilege is membership in the Paradise Club, along with access to the fruit found on the tree of life. An item has already been bestowed. It is the crown of life. A title has been given, a new name of royal nobility, and an appointment has been made, delegated authority over nations in the millennial kingdom. What now follows in that sequence is induction into the divine order of chivalry, symbolized by a decoration called the Morning Star. Now, it is at the evaluation tribunal of Christ where we get this particular award. We're given, there are three categories of when these Nike awards are given. We'll break this down once we get through all of them. But you're going to have some that are going to be conveyed at the evaluation tribunal. That's at post-rapture, pre-second advent. Some will be bestowed at the second advent and others during the millennial kingdom. We'll break those three categories down at a future time. Now, this medal is named after one of the titles given to our Lord. He is referred to as a star in Numbers 24, verse 17. That verse reads, "I see him," that's Jesus Christ, "but not now." So this is prophetic of the virgin birth, which is identified later by Isaiah. This is first advent, but yet future. So he writes, this is Moses in Numbers, "I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near." I behold him, but not near. That means that event is not even close historically at the time that this was written. You move out approximately 1,400 years before the virgin birth. So although he is to come, it's not now, and that date is not even close at the moment this was written. "A star shall come forth from Jacob." That's the first advent of Jesus Christ. He is in the line of David. He is in the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he is the morning star. "A star shall come out from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." That's the second advent and his kingdom reign during the millennial period of time, that dispensation. Now, I don't know if you can see this or not. Michael, if you can pull the lights down for just a minute. I don't know if you can see that white dot there. But if you get up early, which I do not, but if the sky is right and you get up early and look at the eastern horizon, there are times during the year that you can see Venus pop up over the horizon. Now, get this idea if you can. This is the devil's world. He runs the show. You are not wanted here. Therefore, metaphorically speaking, you're living in the dark, the darkness of the devil's world. And therefore, we provide the light, the only light that is available in this hostile environment. We therefore become targets. We are in the crosshairs of satanic strategy. Therefore, as we function in the dark, we await the dawning. We await the appearance of the morning star. The morning star is Venus. It's considered to be that at the time the Bible was written. It's considered to be that now. There are other stars that function that way, but Venus is the one primary. It is the one that is closest to us, and it is the brightest. So as a result of that, it becomes the morning star. Now, Jesus Christ is symbolized as the morning star. When he returns, every eye will see him, according to passages in Revelation. So he is going to bring the ultimate light back to this fallen planet and restore order back to its pristine environment known in Eden. When that occurs, he will be the morning star that brings the permanent light back to planet Earth. In the meantime, we're living in darkness. So the concept of the morning star is a title that is attached to Jesus Christ and reminds us of the fact that he is the true light of the world. And when he returns at the second advent, all will be made right again. So when we see the morning star, we're reminded of Jesus Christ and the functions that he will perform at his second advent. Thanks, Michael. Now, the star title is claimed by our Lord in Revelation 22, verse 16. Here's how that reads. "I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the roots and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." Now, the third use of this title for our Lord is found in a very interesting passage that is over in 2 Peter. In this passage, Peter relates the frame of reference behind his communication of doctrine in his epistle. He asserts that he does not need to depend on word of mouth or second-hand information when it comes to his understanding of the Lord's resurrection glory. He doesn't need to do that. He claims to be an eyewitness to our Lord's eternal glory, which was modeled in what you call the uniform of glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. The word there is metamorpho, and metamorpho has to do with the transformation of Christ, the transfiguration of him in his resurrection glory. It only appeared for a matter of minutes up on that particular mountain. But he was able to reveal to Peter and John the magnificence of who and what he was as second person of the Trinity. And they got it. And he told them as they came down from that mountain, you are not to tell anyone what you saw here today until I give you permission to do so. So it was a big secret. He had given these two guys the privilege of seeing his resurrected glory, of seeing his uniform of glory, of seeing his Shekinah glory. They knew for certain who he was. Now, Peter was an eyeball witness to that. Now, when Peter writes, he is going to make a very important point regarding the fact of eyewitness testimony. He is going to point out here as we move into the verses, beginning at verse 16 of chapter 1, what he is going to construct here is a source of information that is greater than that of an eyewitness, of which he was one. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty, meaning the Shekinah glory. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by that majestic glory, namely God the Father. And now he's quoting, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That is exactly what was said on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was revealed in His resurrection glory. And then verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain, Mount Zion." Now, Peter now drives home his point, and he's made the case that he saw this. "I have seen the glorified Lord with my own eyes." You can be even more convinced of its reality than I am because you have the information available to you in the Scriptures. The Word of God is a more firm and assured testimony to the reality of this fact than the testimony of an eyewitness. It is the Word of God that supersedes any human description of what went on that day. The Word of God can be more depended upon than that of a human being's eyewitness to the event. People misunderstand things. Today we have people who have near-death experiences where they assume, and you know, I've never died and come back, so I have to take their word for it, okay? So I do not debate people who say they've died and seen things and come back. That's their business, and I have no way to say, well, that's not true. I have no way to say, I'm certain that's a fact. But nevertheless, they assume they've died and they see things. And they come back and tell what they've seen. Now, is that true or not? I don't know. Do you? Unless you've died and done this and come back, you cannot give any testimony to this. And if you did, we would not be bound to believe you. Because we might think, well, it was drug-induced, or you were hallucinating, or you were dehydrated, whatever could cause some kind of mental deal to go on. So he is saying, you don't have to trust what I say I saw. You don't have to believe that. In fact, you may not. Because I tell you I saw these things does not necessarily make that true in your mind's eye. But I can tell you this. We keep having a more reliable prophetic doctrine with reference to which doctrine you habitually concentrate in your stream of consciousness as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star has come. Until the morning star has come. That would be for us the rapture of the church. For others, the second advent. Now, he says in verse 18, we were with him on the holy mountain. We were with him on the holy mountain. And I told you I saw that. But we have a more reliable prophetic doctrine, a more reliable prophetic testimony. And that is what is found in the Word of God. And what Peter saw then on the Mount of Transfiguration was our Lord in his resurrection glory, wearing a special robe of light that would be the uniform of glory. And this so impressed him that it refers to Jesus Christ in this passage as the morning star. So verse 19 again. We keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine. In other words, a more reliable source of confirmation that Peter's actual experience on the Mount of Transfiguration is true. With reference to which doctrine you habitually concentrate in your stream of consciousness as you would to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's prophetic doctrine, source of sustenance in the devil's world. Until the day dawns, rapture of the church, church age believers, second advent for those coming out of the tribulation, and the morning star has come. And what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, therefore, is our Lord's resurrected glory. Thus the word star is associated with both our Lord's advents. Numbers prophesies that a star will come out of Jacob. Jacob, remember, had his name changed to Israel. And therefore, there are 12 tribes of Israel. A star, the Messiah, will come out of Israel. And then later on, we learn about the Davidic covenant. And therefore, we can isolate the Messiah as being in the tribe of Judah, house of David. On that first Christmas, we learn of the following observation in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 2. Verse 1, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So another star is identified as Jesus Christ. And seeing his star in the east, let them know that it was time to move out and head to Israel, to Jerusalem, to learn where they might worship the new king. The morning star is the royal order of knighthood bestowed upon those who are recipients of the fourth Nike Award. We'll take a look at the Nike Awards that are in the seven paragraphs of Revelation 2 and 3. We'll break these down into categories later on in our study. But first of all, we've noted the first four now. Revelation 2:7, Nike 1, privilege to eat from the tree of life and membership in the Paradise Club. Revelation 2:10, that's the reception of the crown of life. And this, of course, is going to be the fact for martyrs during the course of the church age. Revelation 2:17, a new name of aristocracy. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28, rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy, and investiture into the royal order of the morning star. It is that latter one of the fourth Nike that we now must examine. We have noted, therefore, the fourth Nike award, which is the morning star. The third Nike is our new title of aristocracy. The fourth is induction into the royal order of knighthood. The fifth, presentation of the uniform of glory on which the morning star is to be attached. Now, in order for us to truly appreciate the significance of these rewards, it is necessary that we take the time to look at elements of English nobility. I find that this gives us illustration and a better understanding of what the royal order of the morning star is all about. Give you a little background information, and then we'll note some military medals, and then we'll note some orders of chivalry. English aristocracy is different from Americans, difficult for Americans to understand, since our founding fathers sought to eliminate a class structure in the new nation. We can go to Article 1, Section 9 of the Constitution. No title of nobility shall be granted by the United States. And then also in Article 1, Section 10, no state shall grant any title of nobility. And so there is no class structure in our society by means of the Constitution. Now, this remained the case until the invention of special interest groups. As soon as we got around to doing that, then people could take on a certain idea that they were better than others or should be treated differently from others. You have special interest groups. There is a thing called affirmative action. And, of course, that rounds it all out with multiculturalism. Through rhetorical veils, crusaders are able to destroy the system which provides equality under the law by convincing minority groups they don't have equality under the law and then promise to provide the missing equality for them. In essence, they're given advantages over all others, which breaks down the concept of equality under the law. Thus, the invention of a class system for the proletariat. However, this means that if a class structure has been created to identify the hoi polloi, then the elite must have a way of separating themselves from the lower classes. How do we do that in the United States? Well, it's accomplished by acquiring the title of doctor. This American version of nobility is brilliantly developed by Florence King, and I read from her book, Stet Dammit, and it will be from page, that's the title of the book, be from page 67, and you will enjoy this. She is hilarious, I think. Have a book of her columns. Look at all of that. Anyone trying to get to the bottom of a complicated subject is advised, follow the money. I don't have a good enough head for figures, and in any case, my interests lie elsewhere. I'd rather watch human nature expose its flanks. So my rule is, follow the quirk. Jewish mother jokes, help, my son the doctor is drowning. I didn't get that. I'll do it again. You have to be quick. Jewish mother jokes, colon, help, my son, the doctor is drowning. Tough room tonight. Well, I shall press on. Subtle advice, colon. It would be nice if you married a doctor. Kept several by many female classmates in American Lit from understanding the point of Sinclair Lewis's Main Street. What's she griping about, ask one. She caught a doctor, didn't she? Unsubtle advice, colon. This quote. Always wear nice underwear in case you get hit by a bus. It was always a bus or a truck, never an ordinary car. The idea being to attract as many doctors as possible when they carried you into the emergency room. In the 50s, men trying to pick up girls either claimed to work for the CIA or else tried to pass themselves off as doctors. The incident that sticks in my mind involved two buddies working in tandem. My masher said nothing about being a doctor, but midway in his pitch, another man strolled up to us, did an exaggerated double take, and exclaimed, "Why, doctor, it's certainly good to see you again, doctor. How are you, doctor?" Whereupon the first man passed a weary hand over his brow and said, "I was up all night in the operating room, cardiac patient, but I managed to save him." The weight of my heart is through my funny bone. If they had made me laugh, I might have let them buy me a drink, but their ineptness insulted my intelligence, and I blew up. Quote, "If you two hams want to impress me with titles, why don't you try real titles like Duke, Marquis, Earl, Viscount, and Baron? That's what would make me sit up and take notice, not some little old doctor." I devoured historical novels in those days. Now, however, in the light of Hillary Care, this was 1994, just insert Obamacare there. In fact, insert Obamacare and see how there's not much difference here. America's only title is doctor. The medical profession is our peerage. And Oh, here we go. I devoured historical novels in those days. Now, however, in the light of Hillary Care, Obamacare, my outburst takes on new meaning. America's only title is doctor. The medical profession is our peerage. And Hillary and company, Obama and company, are the new Jacobins. I suspect that the entire health care agenda is nothing more than camouflage for a wish, perhaps subconscious, perhaps not, to storm hospitals like so many Bastilles, overthrow the medical profession, and symbolically send doctors to the guillotine. Remember feminist doctor hatred? One of the first insensitive villains was the arrogant gynecologist who kept turning up in the de regular childbirth scene in sisterhood novels like Marilyn French's The Woman's Room, prompting intense agitprop about our bodies ourselves, do-it-yourself artificial insemination, home birthing, and a movement to bring back the midwife. The same far-left mindset drives Hillary Care, Obamacare, whose proponents fully intend to decide who goes to medical school. Two provisions of the plan not included in the abridged paperback report to the American people are, number one, set up a new National Council on Graduate Medical Education appointed by the Secretary of HHS to certify the number of physicians allowed to enter training programs in specialties. And two, require 55% of new doctors to practice more generalized primary care. That all sound familiar? Quick, who comes to mind? Remember Madame Bovary? Her husband, Dr. Charles Bovary, was an officer de sante, a health officer, not a real doctor at all, but a kind of medic who barely scraped through his courses and screwed up a club foot operation so badly that the patient had to have his leg amputated. Status symbols like social stigmas keep people on their toes. Lower the doctor's rank and you reduce medical expertise. Add affirmative action, which is already law, and we will be overrun with Charles Bovary's. That should end the medical peerage. I'll make a copy and leave it on the table in there. What the lady was telling us is that there is in this country an elite, and the way the elite are identified is by education, not just doctors. Some of the worst doctors are those who have PhDs, but they want to be called doctor. My dad said the only people who ought to be called doctor are medical doctors and dentists. Everybody else is pretending to be a doctor. End quote. And he had his eyes cut toward Troy State University, where all these guys wanted to be called doctor who had PhDs in like psychology or something. He didn't appreciate their intrusion into the elite sphere of real doctors. Well, nevertheless, that's the idea. That is how you get to be among the elite in this country, is to keep studying, keep getting degrees until you're called a doctor. Then you're somebody. And therefore, affirmative action doesn't really affect you, unless Obamacare intrudes. So we have Florence King illustrating that for us. The English, though, if we get around to reality, have real titles of nobility. And special honors are granted, a few, through induction into orders of knighthood. A few definitions of this will help. First of all, the upper class of England is called the nobility. Many of you in here have British heritage. Whether you're Scot or Irish, Welsh, English. So many of you do. And whether you're nobility or not, you'd have to go to Ancestry.com to discover that. So if you're in the upper class, you are nobility. They are who they are because of birth, because of blood, because of family. Nobility, though, can be acquired by those who distinguish themselves in their profession or in the military. So you have military expertise and accomplishments, then you can be given the title of sir. Or if you're a beadle, you can be called a sir. Although England is symbolically a monarchy, it at least used to be an aristocracy. And this is a government run by the relatively small privileged class. And these privileged few are considered the best qualified to rule because of their rank, their wealth, and their intellect. It would be nice if we could arrange a government where there were those of certain bloodlines and family history that indicated high intelligence, perspicacity, and great genes that allowed them to be on top of everything. It's hard to pick that because there's so many losers even in the nobility, but that's the idea. An analogy then to our study is that of the peoples of the world, only church-age believers are considered by God to be members of His royal family. So when it comes to royalty, when it comes to peerage, when it comes to aristocracy, on this earth, the only ones who qualify for these titles before God are those who are members of His royal family through faith alone in Christ alone. The English call this peerage within which there are several ranks or titles of nobility. Now, the highest rank of peerage is that of a duke, a sovereign ruler of a state called a duchy. It is a hereditary title of nobility, ranking next below that of prince. A royal duke is a member of the royal family. The title was introduced by Edward III, who in 1337 created the Prince of Wales, Duke of Cornwall. Since then, this title has been held by the eldest son of the sovereign, and therefore is the title of royal nobility held by Prince Charles currently. Prince Charles's father is also a prince, but not of the royal bloodline. On marrying Queen Elizabeth II, Lieutenant Philip Mountbatten of Greece was created Duke of Edinburgh and given the title Prince of the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland. Prince Charles, however, is the crown prince, and his son William is second in line to the throne of England. Should he and Catherine spawn a son, he would become a prince third in line to the throne. Queen Elizabeth II conferred the title on the occasion of his marriage to Catherine of Duke of Cambridge. That's on William. And Her Royal Highness Duchess of Cambridge upon Catherine. So you can see that these are titles of peerage. The second rank of peerage is that of Marquess. The word comes from the Middle English and means march. A march is a border territory on the frontier of the nation, and thus this rank of nobility is landed aristocracy, but its location is out in the Tulies. If a duke is also a marquess, the title of marquess is held by his eldest son. Probably the most famous person to hold this title is John Douglas, Marquess of Queensberry, who in 1867 published the rule book for which most of modern sport of boxing adheres to. Now, the third most senior order of noble rank is called Earl. It is the most ancient title, dating from the Norman conquest in 1066. The Earl was the chief royal representative in the Shire, the Middle English word for county. The Shire replaced the Roman province and usually took its name from its principal city. The Earl was in command of the local militia and presided over the local court called the Shire Moot. These functions later became the responsibility of the Shire Reeve, known today as the High Sheriff. In the 12th century, the title of Earl became one of nobility. Viscount is the fourth highest honorary title in English peerage. It was originally the title for the sheriff of a county and deputy of the earl. The equivalent of earl on the European continent is count. In England, the deputy to the earl was thus called the viscount or viscount. The lowest rank of peerage in England is the baron. One with this title is a tenant who holds land directly from the sovereign, and such property is called a barony. Now, in addition to this, there is the knight, defined as follows by the Oxford English Dictionary. A knight is one raised to honorable military rank by the king, the distinction being usually conferred only upon one of noble birth who had served a regular apprenticeship to the profession of arms. One upon whom rank is conferred by the sovereign in recognition of personal merit, or as a reward for services rendered to the crown. Now we can reread these two definitions and see how you fit into God's plan and in God's system. You therefore become a royal knight, one raised to honorable military rank. For the winner, a new name written by the king, namely Jesus Christ, the distinction being usually conferred only upon one of noble birth, member of the royal family, who had served a regular apprenticeship to the profession of arms, the angelic conflict. One upon whom rank is conferred by the sovereign in recognition of personal merit, life inside the divine power system, the double column advance, or as a reward for services rendered to the crown, execution of the Christian way of life, the production of divine good. Now, great honor can be further bestowed upon members of the peerage and the knighthood by inducting them into one of the various orders of chivalry. Orders of chivalry are defined as follows by Oxford: a society of persons living by common consent under the same religious, moral, or social regulations and discipline. A fraternity of knights bound by a common rule of life and having a combined military and monastic character. Generally founded by a sovereign or prince of high rank for the purpose of rewarding meritorious service by the conferring of a dignity. Now, accompanying induction is the presentation of a decoration called a badge of honor. It is awarded for civil and military accomplishments. I want to give you some illustrations. We are familiar with many which are bestowed today for military achievement. First of all, the French Legion of Honor. It was created by Napoleon in 1802. The President of the Republic is Grand Master, and the five grades are 1, Chevalier, Officer, Commander, Grand Officer, and Grand Cross. In Prussia and Germany, the Iron Cross, the one shown, is the one that was given in World War II Germany. It is an iron cross edged with silver and worn with a black, white, and gold ribbon. In the United Kingdom, there is the Victoria Cross. It was instituted by Queen Victoria in 1856 and was awarded for conspicuous bravery in the face of the enemy. It is inscribed for valor, and its ribbon is crimson. The United States has the Congressional Medal of Honor. It was instituted in 1861. It is awarded to military personnel who perform documented acts of bravery and heroism in time of war, which are deemed to be above and beyond the call of duty. There are 3 medals of honor, 1 each for the Army and Air Force, a 3rd for the Navy, Marines, and Coast Guard. Each is worn with a blue ribbon decorated with 13 white stars. There were several orders of knighthood established in the Middle Ages, and we will note a couple, and I'll also throw in a couple of bonus ones. First of all, in the United Kingdom, the Order of the Garter. It was founded by Edward III in 1348. The emblem of the order is a gold-edged garter inscribed in gold with the words, "Honi soit qui mal y passe," and that means, "Shamed be he who thinks evil of it." And the "it" in this particular motto is the fact that Edward had picked up the Countess of Salisbury, Jane of Kent's dropped garter, and returned it to her. Apparently someone scoffed at this, and he felt it was a noble, gentlemanly thing to do, and so was created as a result of this the Order of the Garter. You also have in Great Britain the fact that there is a order that is established in both Scotland and in Ireland. In Scotland, you have the Order of the Thistle, and in Ireland, you have the Order of St. Patrick. The French also have one called the Order of the Golden Fleece. In Greek mythology, the Golden Fleece was the object sought by Jason and the Argonauts in return for his inheritance. The Order of the Golden Fleece was founded by Philip III, Duke of Burgundy, in 1429. It was done in honor of his marriage to Isabella of Portugal. Modeled on the British Order of the Garter, membership in the Golden Fleece was limited to 24 noblemen of proved valor and renown. Back over to the Order of the Garter, that also consists of the British sovereign plus 25 knights companions along with other members of the royal family. Now, all of these historic examples from medieval chivalry serve to help us understand what is taking place at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ has used the church age as a proving ground for the development of an elite core of royal aristocrats. You are in that particular effort. Your life is involved in the proving ground. Will you be found worthy? Will you be elevated to an elite core of royal aristocrats and therefore bestowed the Nike of the Royal Order of the Morning Star? That's the issue here in looking at this particular Nike. Within the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus, a few believers of the church age were wise enough to utilize their own volition to maximize their spiritual assets. So the king has the power to bestow what he has already imputed. It has your name on it, and he will convey it to you if you qualify to be among the elite corps of royal aristocrats due to your function in the invisible war. You're in combat. It is invisible. It requires artillery. The artillery is thought. The content of that thought is the Word of God. With this information, we can become winners in this warfare and therefore qualify for these Nikes, one of which symbolizes your efforts in the midst of battle, the Royal Order of the Morning Star. Within the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus, this is warfare. And the warfare rages, and you cannot extract yourself from it. It meets you every day because it is intended to be that way. It is the devil's world, and you're not given a free pass. And you're going to have to deal with thought, system, people, disaster, and prosperity. And you will have to do this incrementally. Hopefully, you don't have to do it all at once. But incrementally, you will face these things in your life. And you have to learn to deal with them through biblical problem-solving devices. And you can have other efforts and other ideas and schemes. But nothing will work but biblical problem-solving devices. You have to get yourself out of the way and start understanding that you are being vetted for rewards. And how you manage these things is between you and the Savior. And He has demonstrated it is doable, and He expects you to give it a go. Having been good soldiers for Jesus Christ, these winners earn battlefield commissions at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you encouraged and motivated by this news? They have been granted a privilege, membership in the Paradise Club of Heaven with a prerogative of eating from the Tree of Life. They have been given an item, the crown of life, for faithfulness to the plan of God. They have been imputed a title, a new name of chivalry in recognition of their reliance upon the hidden manna of Bible doctrine circulating in their souls. And they've been issued an appointment, authority over nations in the millennium. And now we see that winners also receive a decoration, which is the highest recognition given in eternity, the Order of the Morning Star. Church age winners are asked to endure challenges much like those faced by members of the church at Thyatira. And you should remember the words found in Revelation 2:24. But I say to you, the others, meaning the winners, those of you in Thyatira, as many as do not hold to this false doctrine, such a category of believers who have not come to know the alleged deep things of Satan, on you I impose no other burden. And when the believer is able to stand fast under the pressure of false teaching, the impact of rampant human good and evil, and the adversities of a cosmic environment, they qualify not only to rule nations, but they earn recognition as an invisible hero in the angelic conflict. That recognition is achieved by induction into the Lord's order of chivalry, the order of the morning star. The church age winners, therefore, have demonstrated all the qualifications for this induction. First of all, they functioned under oneness of mind as they subscribed to the regulations and the discipline of the Word of God. Secondly, they were bound by a common rule of life known as the Royal Family Honor Code. And three, by becoming good soldiers for Christ in the angelic conflict, they are rewarded for meritorious service to their sovereign, namely Jesus Christ. Therefore, our Lord has founded His own order of chivalry for the eternal state and has named it after one of His own titles, the Order of the Morning Star. Now, this honor is given at the judgment seat of Christ as a part of the fourth Nike. Now, our Lord's message to the believers at Thyatira concludes the way that the others do. It's found in verse 29. He who has an ear, let him understand what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. Now, before moving on to the message for the church at Sardis, let's take one final look at the corrected translation for the message to the believers at Thyatira. This is Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the fourth Nike paragraph. Verse 18. And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, that's divine discipline, and his feet are like bronze, national discipline, communicates these things. Quote, I have known your accomplishments, namely the love and faith and ministry, both your perseverance and your works, and the last works are greater than the first, indicating spiritual growth. But I have this fact against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads astray my servants to fornicate and to eat food which has been sacrificed to idols. And so I gave her time in order that she might change her mind. And nevertheless, she did not desire to change her mind about her fornication. Now hear this, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a bed of punishment, terminal discipline. Also, those who commit adultery with her to disaster of economic, social, and military varieties, unless they shall change their minds through rebound about her actions involving the phallic cult. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, and so all the churches will know that I am he who inventories the emotions and the streams of consciousness, and I will administer punishment to each one of you according to your activities in the cosmic systems. But I say to you, the others, those of you in Thyatira, as many as do not hold to these false doctrines, such a category of believers who have not come to know the alleged deep things of Satan, on you I impose no other discipline. Only hold on to what you have, a class 4 inventory, until which time I come, the rapture of the church. And so the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end, to him I will give authority over the Gentile nations. And so the winner will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them as clay pottery. I, Jesus Christ, also have received my authority from my Father. Furthermore, I will give to him, the church age winner, the order of the morning star. He who has an ear, let him understand what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. On next Wednesday evening, we'll take up the fifth Nike paragraph, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 5. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening, for they reveal to us the magnificence of your plan and that it has been thought out by you for us in eternity past. We have obligations in this earthly experiment. We have been placed in the midst of warfare. We have been provided all we need to manage the events of our day. It only requires interest in your immutable word that prepares our souls to do battle in that conflict. May what we've studied this evening motivate and encourage us to continue to pursue the truth and to become good soldiers for Christ. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen.